That's the truth. We are forever God's. He's forever ours because of Jesus Christ. If you're new here this morning and you're just visiting or you have only been here a couple of times, we just want to say we're very glad you're here and you're welcome to be here. And we're just super excited you chose to worship here this morning. And we believe that we are who we are completely, 100%. Not because of who is up here speaking or who's leading worship. We believe we are here just because of what we just sang. By the power of Jesus, by His grace, we are here. We can stand here. We can look forward to worshiping. We can look forward to being with our God and enjoying Him because of Him, not because of what we're doing for Him or even what we choose to do on this morning or what songs we sing. Our God loves us and we are forever His because of what He did for us. So that's good news. So if you're here with us and you're just checking us out this morning, we want to say a special welcome to you. And just as a declaration, that's who we are. We're a bunch of people who are loved by Jesus, not because of what we do, but because we're confident in what He has done for us. Can I get it? That's right. Let's get some of that energy in here. Hopefully you got a bulletin on your way in. I want to point out a couple of things before we get started in our message this morning. If you do have questions and you are new with us, I want to invite you to, as you leave this morning, these back doors, that's called the commons area out there, and there's people out there that are eager to answer your questions about who we are and how you can plug in or anything you have questions about. I hope that either the bulletin or meeting somebody out there or maybe the person next to you can answer some of those questions this morning as we worship together. In the bulletin, I just want to point out a couple of things. One, Go Journey applications are due next week. That's right here. If you see the green part on the bulletin, right in the bottom. It's not green on yours. It's only green on mine. But it's in the middle section there on the bottom right. It talks about Go Journey applications. You might be thinking, Chris, what's a Go Journey application? Well, that's a good question. If you want to go on a missions effort with us, going locally or overseas, there are applications to go on those trips. And you need to turn those in by next week so we can do a really good job preparing our teams for all these journeys that we're going to go on. Another thing I want to bring your attention to is there's an opportunity at Hollis Elementary. It's downtown on the west side of Greenville. And it's an elementary school that is in great need for basically men to be room dads for these guys down there. A lot of the students at this school do not have fathers, and they certainly do not have positive male role models. And so they're in need of about 40 to 50 men who could come in there and really care for these students. And it's a pretty simple thing to do. You don't have to figure out what to do. You go there and they'll provide for you what you need, which is simply this. You go in and you eat lunch with them. You play with them during recess. And then you read to a class. And I think they have 50 classes that need this. And so what we're looking for is, I guess, 50 men. And they've announced this to the community. Brian Briley has brought it to our attention. And we believe it would be really fantastic if just Southside Fellowship can meet that need. It's an opportunity that God raised up for us and made us aware of. It's something that we can do in our city and give back and care for. A public school environment where we can go in there as male role models and just play with these kids and read to these kids and just be there as maybe a consistent face. And you might wonder, well, Chris, does that mean I got to go there every day or every week? Well, what we're asking for is 50 men to commit to an hour and a half a month. Not a week, not every day, but an hour and a half a month. So, men in the room, this would be a great thing for us to do as a church in a way that we can give back to our community and serve, well, really serve the gospel by just caring and meeting just simple, immediate needs that are available. And during the third service in room 202, it's just upstairs this way, there's going to be further discussion about that. Brian Briley is somebody you can see. If you have more questions about that, Brian's right up here in the front row, and I think you're going to be leading that discussion, I'm guessing, yeah. So, Brian will be up there. So, during third service, the next service, you want to stick around and check that out. It's a great opportunity to serve. Last but not least, there is another insert in here. It's the sermon note sheet. Da-da-da! And it's blank, so you can fill it up now as we begin our sermon. Let's pray together, and then we'll open God's Word and ask Him to speak to us. God, I am so thankful that You have given us life, and the life that You give us is full and overflowing with joy. As we sang this morning, it's full of a song that cannot be put out. It cannot be silenced. I'm so excited for the idea of Asian believers and Indian believers, people from all over the world, one day coming together and worshiping You together with one tongue, proclaiming that You are glorified, that You are great, that You are awesome, that You are Lord, that You are Savior, that You are God. This morning, as we open up the words that you've given to us in the book of Mark. God, would you please just speak your truth to us? Would you help us understand it in a clear way that we could leave this place knowing you better? Not just so that we would understand more facts about you, but understand more what the life you've called us into looks like. God, I'm aware, as much as you have allowed me by your grace to be aware of my need for you, and I know that I need you, and I know that my words are not the words that need to be heard this morning, but your words do. So God, I look to you right now as my Savior, the one who makes me right before you and keeps me right before you. And we just ask that your truth would somehow come through my lips today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unless you have been hiding somewhere, American Idol Season 8 has begun. If you didn't know that, you're hiding somewhere. Season 8 is up and running, and I'll admit it, me and my wife love watching American Idol, and I usually am out on evenings, but now, thanks to DVR, I'm watching every episode and rewinding all the horrible, 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 and great auditions. And that's one of the reasons I really like watching American Idol, is this whole audition time when people are coming out, people come in the craziest costumes, and they have the just strangest, it's not even some bad singing, sometimes it's just strange. Some people sound like dolphins, like, nah! I mean, they really sound like that, and you can imagine, as a judge listening to that, going, are you serious? I know we give Simon a hard time, one of the judges, but it's pretty bad sometimes. And as it's up and running, one of my favorite things is to just sit there and laugh and enjoy the silliness of the show and the silliness of the contestants. I really love hearing people who can just sing it. I mean, just throw it down, incredible vocals. I'm very impressed by that. So I love watching that. And one of my favorite things, though, during the season is to watch the whole thing unfold, and you get to know the people more and more and more. And one of the things that I like most is towards the end, they go home before the whole thing's over. And you get to see people's hometown, whether they win or they're just a contestant. And you actually see it in the audition. Some people who didn't even make it, we already learned a lot about them, about their hometown, and they're not even on the show anymore. But some will continue, and once it gets down to like Final Four, usually they do some sort of hometown visit. And when these people come home, even if they haven't won yet, even if they lost, the whole town, it seems like everybody fills the street like they just won the Super Bowl or something, or they have a number one hit single, or this singer is going to give them $100 each if they come out to the parade. I mean, maybe that's what Fox does. That's why they're so filled with streets. But all I know is one of my favorite parts is when that Idol contestant gets out of the car and their mouth drops and their eyes open wide and they look out and they just see their whole city going like, we love you! And these people are like, wow. And they look around like, who am I that all these people would come out to see me? And they just basically what happened is they have a very non-traditional way of achieving fame. And that's what American Idol has given. It's a non-traditional way to fame. And it hasn't always been easy for every American Idol contestant to do that. To come home, some people love him, some people hate him. I remember Chris Fly, who used to be one of the worst leaders in our youth ministry here at this church. I remember when he got on American Idol, if you saw him, he kind of looked like a big... spongy hair and sort of looked like, some people said he looked like Shrek a little bit, but like not a green version, but a white version of Shrek. But he could sing really well, and when he made it, he's a local Green Billion, and I remember people going like, yeah, it's so cool, Chris Fly's there! And I heard some people in the city go like, that guy's nothing. Man, I don't even like, and it was interesting, in the hometown, there was even mixed review here, because some people knew him better than others. Well, Kelly Clarkson was the first season's winner. And when she won, one of the big questions would be, would the professionals, her peers that were going to be her peers, the people who were already in the music business, would they embrace her or would they not respect her at all? Because she went to a non-traditional and through a non-traditional way of achieving fame. And so she had to endure a bunch of stuff, and they didn't embrace her right away. But then when she just sang really well and they actually heard her and saw her perform, they went, she's one of us. Now, she didn't get here the way we did. She didn't have to fight the battles. She didn't have to do the grunt work. She didn't have to do all the touring. She was instantly a headliner. But when we see her and we hear her, she deserves to be here. Now, Chris Daughtry was another American Idol. We're going to talk about more than American Idol this morning, just in case you're wondering. I was starting to wonder, like, am I still talking about American Idol? Chris Daughtry is a guy that didn't win American Idol, but he wrote a song called Home. And this song talks about when he's out on the road and doing all these things in life, he just wants to get back home where he's understood, people know him, and there's a comfort in being in that place. Well, Jesus, we read in the book of Mark, actually had some similarities to the American Idols. And here's what it is. Jesus rose to fame in an extremely non-traditional way. Just like the American Idols, it's like a fast-forward achievement and path to fame for an American Idol. And for Jesus, fame happened really quick once he launched his ministry. And what's really exciting this morning is in Mark chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 6. What we're going to see is what happens when Jesus launches in his ministry and he gets to fame throughout the region, and what happens when he comes back home, the place where he grew up. Just like our American Idols, when they go home, they get this huge parade. I know, and I'm thinking, if I didn't know much about Scripture, and you said, Chris, what would it have been like when Jesus, when he returns home? I'm like, man, it would have been the coolest party of all! I mean, can you imagine how many people are going to swarm there? Well, let's see what ends up happening here, and let's see if our guesses may be right or wrong. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to handle that part. Then we're going to handle verses 7 through 13. And the message, by the way, it's called a mirrored mission or mirrored ministry. And what I hope you can see this morning, I think the intent of Mark, the writer of this letter, is this. He's helping us see in the ministry of Jesus, he's modeling it. And it's, in a sense, the ministry of the disciples, the people that he's training, is going to look very similar to his ministry. And by deduction, we can go, it's probably pretty similar to what our ministry would look like, too. That's kind of the goal of what I see Mark doing here. Let's read this. I'll read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 1, book of Mark. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went about among the villages teaching. I'm not sure if it's the same thing for you, but when I read that passage, something stood out to me. Number one, what a strange situation. Everybody else around the region that he's been to have embraced him, and they can't get enough of him. He comes to his hometown, and the big banner, at least for me, was the word offense. Jesus comes back to his hometown, and they go, offense. What you've just done, what you've just said, is offensive to me. I want us to understand this word offense because that's going to kind of be a storyline throughout this whole study that we look at here. The word offense is where we get the word scandal from. In the Greek, it's scandalon, okay? So it's just simple, scandal. But what scandal means is a stumbling block. So when they experience Jesus and his teaching in the synagogue, which we're about to unpack, their response for the banner or the title over it is this, stumbling block, offense, scandal. Something standing in the way. You know what a stumbling block is? It's something to block you from moving forward. And they look at Jesus and go, you are a stumbling block. So here's our question that we'll hope to answer this morning. It's a simple thing. Why was Jesus a stumbling block? How could Jesus, the Messiah that we've already got to know for the first five chapters of Mark, how could he possibly be a stumbling block? He's the one that removes the stumbling block so that we can have access and relationship and fellowship with God. How could the way be blocking the way? So if you're taking notes, don't write all of that. You're like, oh, you lost me on that. The question is this. Why was Jesus a stumbling block? Well, let's let the passage answer that question for us. Chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Right from the get-go, we see something important here. When Jesus left Nazareth, he went by himself. He left. This is a short time. He returns. And he returns with disciples. People who are following him because he has something to offer them and teach them. That's what a disciple was. It's a student learner. So when he returns to town after he left, there are people following him saying, I want to learn from this guy. In fact, I left my hometown, I left all I have, and I'm following this guy because what he has is something that I need. So disciples are following him. Now, this is an interesting piece of information here that they're now following him. He leaves alone, and now he's back. Something important to understand here also is that he's back in Nazareth. This is the spot where Jesus grew up. For 30 years, he lived and did all that he did in Nazareth, a small, low socioeconomic little village. Everybody probably would have known everybody. They would have known what color your donkey is and where the spot is on it. They would have known how you do things, where you eat, what you want to eat. You would have shared meals. You would have known. Everybody would have known each other. So when he leaves and then he comes back with these followers, it's not just a simple little thing. And so where do these followers come from? Well, if you read in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it tells us these things. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says that when he was in Capernaum, people were astonished with his teaching. Totally astonished. In verse 28 of chapter 1, it says that his fame started spreading all over the land. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it says that in a 100-mile area, we had a map, I've shown it last time we were here, a 100-mile area around where he's been doing ministry, and he's only been doing ministry in little parts, but over 100 miles, people are coming from all over the place because his fame had spread that much. That there are people coming from 100 miles around just to hear, just to be in his presence. And so that rush to fame, and that was a quick way to fame. When he was in Capernaum, people were impressed. He left Capernaum, came back to Capernaum, and remember, he was in the house, and he was at house, and people heard what house he was at, and they rushed the house. There was only standing room only. You couldn't even get through the door, and so people ripped off the roof just to get near Jesus. I mean, that's how much his fame has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown. I mean, that's bigger than when an American Idol comes to town. I don't see anybody, like, tearing off the roof and trying to get in to meet them. They're not selling out everywhere. Jesus came in, and people are swarming to him. And so do you see, when he comes back to Nazareth, he leaves alone. He comes back, and there's just this fame following him into the city. So you can imagine, what's the reception going to be? Like, we've got all these people coming in. We have all the Nazarites coming in. Like, wow, there's going to be a huge party. Well, let's see what ends up happening. He goes to his hometown. His disciples follow him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Many who heard him were astonished. My grandfather gave me a commentary. It's called The Life of Christ by Frederick Farrar. And Frederick was really helpful in me understanding what happens in a Jewish synagogue during the worship service. Because if you're in this worship service, you think, oh yeah, Jewish people, Buddhists, Islam, we all worship the same. It looks pretty much about the same. People maybe look a little different. They might not use a wireless mic, but it's about exactly what we do. It's really not. And so when I studied this, he was really helpful for me and hopefully for us now to understand what actually happens during a worship service in a synagogue. So let me read this to you. This is from 1886. It's an old book. It says this. The service of the synagogue was not unlike our own. After the prayers, they had a time of prayer, two lessons were always read, one from the law and one from the prophets. And as there were no ordained ministers to conduct the services, for the office of priests and Levites at Jerusalem was wholly different, completely different, these lessons might not only be read by any competent person who received permission, but he was even at liberty to add his own midrash, or his own comment. So here's what would basically happen. They'd come into the synagogue, women would sit on one side, men would sit on the other side, and they would have a time of prayer. They would have a time where they would sing the psalms that we'd see in the middle of our Bible. We'd see psalms and we read those. They would sing those together. And then they would have an Old Testament reading from one of the first five books of the Bible. And then they would read one of the prophet books, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And the reader of one of these books, specifically the prophet book, like Isaiah, would be able to share their own midrash, which would mean they could get up there, read the text, and then share their thoughts on it. And most of the time, historically, history shows that people would share thoughts, but ultimately they'd be saying, well, I heard from Rabbi such and such, and I heard from this rabbi, and I heard from this rabbi. They said this. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus teaches, doesn't tell us what book he teaches, doesn't tell us what he says, but when he says what he says, what do the people do? They're astonished. They're astonished. So Jesus comes back, and he teaches in the synagogue, and the people are astonished, just like the people in Capernaum. This is important to understand. In Capernaum, in chapter 1, verse 22, he did the exact same thing. You know what happened? People were astonished there. They're astonished here. But you'll see in a minute, it's a very different astonishment. So what are they astonished by? Let's see what it says here. The many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So ultimately, they're astonished by what? These things. So let's define what these things are. It basically comes down to three things that they end up being very astonished by. The first one is this wisdom. Now, let's not forget, this is hometown, 30 years. They would have seen Jesus go through whatever he went through, whether that was education or his trade, what's going on with his family. They would have known it all. So when they're so impressed by his wisdom, they are astonished by what he had to say from the Word. And it seems at first glance, they're impressed by the wisdom given to him. Wow, he knows a lot. He seems to really understand things. But here's also what they had to understand. We know what kind of education he had. We know he didn't have any formal training, theologically. You know, and we know that he isn't a rabbi that we know of unless he did some fast track since he left here. But we know to become a rabbi, that starts when you're very young as a Jewish boy. And if you don't make the cut when you're really young as a Jewish boy, you don't have hope of becoming a rabbi. So we know he wasn't a rabbi because we saw him for the first 30 years. He wasn't a rabbi officially, and he wasn't even a disciple of a rabbi. So there's no formal training. He's not a rabbi, nor was he a disciple of a rabbi. He just left town not too long ago, and now he's back up in front with great wisdom and a bunch of people following him that are famous, but we know him. We know him. So maybe their astonishment thus far, you might not be convinced like Chris, they weren't like offended yet, were they? Well, we already knew. We got a little foreshadowing, right? Because we already saw that they were offended. How are they offended? Because they looked at him and said, there's no way that guy, who was the guy who was actually, you're about to see what he did for a trade, he's the guy that was fixing my house. When it says that he was a carpenter, it's going to talk about when it says that the wisdom was given to him and he did mighty works. The mighty works of his hands, this is what they were struggling with. They're like, those hands can do mighty works? Yeah, I mean, they can do mighty things as in, like, mending a wall or building and creating a plow for my ox or possibly working with stone as a mason. Those are good things, but they're not mighty works with those hands. And so when they saw Jesus, the fame that came with him that rushed into Nazareth was saying, this man heals. He puts his hand on people and they're healed. He says a word and they're healed. He calms seas. His hands and his mind are doing things that we've never seen or imagined. But the Nazarites are listening and they're going, this wisdom? We know how smart or unsmart he is. Something strange about this. The word carpenter, we sometimes think and we sing like, he was a carpenter. You know, and we're like, oh, yes, he was a carpenter. Yes, what a great thing you did. Like, the fact that in the Greek, it means tekton. It's the word tekton, which simply just means a craftsman. And I already mentioned it. The things that he would do, they would say that a tekton would do things like build a ship, build a temple, build a house, build a chicken coop, mend a wall. It was like a wide gamut of things that he would have done, and they were actually offended that they would say, those mighty hands that fix my roof, you're telling me can fix my heart, can fix my disease? And they're offended by it. So we see here what's the beginning of the offense. Well, he comes with followers, disciples of a unofficial, maybe not justified rabbi in their mind. He teaches in the synagogue. He says these things, wisdom, mighty works. And then the last one, this is going to be the most piercing probably. He sees in the text, what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then it gets scathing. Is this not the carpenter? I just talked to you about that. And then the son of Mary. And he talks about the family at this point. Now, that might not seem strange to us that it says the son of Mary, but in Jewish culture, it was absolutely never, ever, ever a term that was given to man. You would never, ever describe somebody as the son of a woman. You just wouldn't. That was the culture. You'd never do it. Even if she was a widow and all that people had ever known was her and not the husband, you still would say the husband's name even if he had been long gone for many, many, many years. So what does it mean? Well, this actually, one commentator described it really well when he said this was actually a scathing, intentional comment to point out Jesus' illegitimate birth. Remember Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know that story of Joseph and Mary. They said that they were never together and then she got pregnant. Yeah, right. That's an illegitimate birth. So they're going, wow, I'm astonished. It means that I'm captured with amazement. They're captured with amazement, just like the people in Capernaum. Wow, look at his wisdom. Look at the power of his hands. And then instantly they're caught with, this is the guy that fixed my roof. This is the guy that literally helped me work on my donkeys and the cart of the donkey with hold. This is the guy of the illegitimate birth. I know his brothers. His sisters are right here with us right now. They're totally common. And the carpenter trade, it was low. I mean, I love a good carpenter and a good craftsman. I think they're fantastic. In this culture, that was a low position. That was an offensive thing to talk about. so they look at him, and because they know this little bit about him from the first 30 years, Jesus is an offense. He's a stumbling block. Even though he's the Messiah in their midst, and check it out, this is humbling to me. The Messiah is in their midst, the one they've been reading about in synagogue every week. Like the prophet Isaiah says, when he comes, he'll look like this, he'll do this, he'll do that. They're reading it every week, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah actually comes, reads the passage, we don't know what passage, but he reads, and they're astonished by what he teaches, and he's right there in their midst. But what they know about him causes them to not believe what they're actually seeing and hearing about him. Tim Keller says it like this: their preconceptions offended the facts that they knew about him. 30 years of facts about his childhood and a teenager and as a workman and as a brother and as a son dismissed completely the fact that the Messiah was in their midst. All their preconceptions derailed. So why was Jesus a stumbling block? The question I asked a couple minutes ago. Why was Jesus a stumbling block? Ultimately, when it comes down to this, he was just too ordinary of a man. This is pretty crazy. Jesus was just too ordinary of a man for the people who lived in Nazareth to really embrace him as the Savior. There's no way this guy could be the Messiah, is ultimately what they did. Now, when he went up to Capernaum, if Nazareth's over here and he went up to Capernaum over here, again, a 100-mile area that people are believing, these people embraced him because they didn't really know him for 30 years. And they said, well, who is this guy? Wow, look at his power. Look at his wisdom. I can embrace him. But because of their preconceptions, because of what they knew before, they could not embrace him. So Jesus, why was he a stumbling block? Because he was the simple, ordinary man that they knew stuff about. What they knew was too much, and it got in the way of what they saw and what they heard. I don't know if this is true for you, but I think it happens in our church. We have ideas of how things should be, practices. We have different ways that we think, different ideas, different preconceptions about what should happen even within a church setting, right? Even on a Sunday morning, we have an idea of this is the songs that should be sung. This is how long the sermon should be. This is how loud the sermon should be. This is what this should look like. This is how somebody should dress. We have all these ideas. And a lot of times, guys, even in church, these things become stumbling blocks for us to actually enjoy God the way he wants us to enjoy him. Because we put up all these things. I know for me in my journey of faith, when I trusted Christ when I was young, my first 5 years, really what it was that time was spent doing was undoing all the wrong thinking I had of God to that point. I was terrified of God when I was young. Absolutely terrified. Because all I was told is that he was a judge, he was angry with me, and he wanted to wipe me off the earth as soon as possible, look out for every lightning storm because he's going to get you with one of those. And that's all I knew. And so when I trusted Christ and somebody said, no, he loves you, and he extends his grace to you, and he wants you to believe by faith in him. And by faith, through faith, by grace, you're made right with God forever by trusting him. That blew me away. Now, some people, when they hear truth like that, the simple, and this is the ordinary man's life, he brought an ordinary message. It was simple. By grace through faith, you can have relationship with God. And that was an offensive message. And these people, simple and plain, just got caught up by the ordinary man and said, there's no way this ordinary man could be that. Why was he a stumbling block? Simply because he was just an ordinary man. I don't want us to just move past it so quick and not realize that there probably are ideas, concepts, preconceptions, practices that cause you and me, all of us, to see him as a stumbling block. I don't want us to just go past and be like, oh, I don't see Jesus as a stumbling block. He's never a stumbling block to me. No way. Not at all. Not a bit. And he's probably not a stumbling block anymore. I can understand how he was in Nazareth. But he's not a stumbling block to us. I think that could be a pretty easy thing for us to just move right past, fast forward through, and go, we don't even need to talk about that anymore. But let me just suggest a couple of things to you guys. Jesus, ordinary man, simple message of Jesus was simply that forgiveness can be found in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you trust him by grace through faith, you have right standing with God for eternity. Let me suggest a couple of things to you. Let's say that there was one man who is now 60 years old, and he spent his whole life doing crime after crime after crime, kidnapping and murder, awful, horrible, terrible things, and he was in prison just awaiting his death sentence. And then let's put somebody opposite, a 60-year-old woman. And the 60-year-old woman had lived a faithful life. She trusted Christ when she was young. She grew up in the church and had faithfully served with her God her entire life. One of the events in her life was that she actually lost one of her children, and one of her children was lost because of that guy who was in jail who kidnapped that child and did whatever he did and murdered that child. Let's say both of these individuals, at the end of their life, she's lived a faithful life with Christ. He's lived the perfect example of ungodly lifestyle. But on his deathbed, he's about to get the lethal injection, and somebody comes to share the gospel and says, "Oh, I see it. I get it. Yeah. Oh, wow, I am so sorry, God, that I've rejected you and I've lived in such a horrible way. Would you embrace me? Could you forgive me?" And Jesus says, "Yes, by grace, through faith, I believe. You're mine. You're mine. You're in." Think that's a little bit offensive for the other woman? The gospel, you see, the gospel has simple truths, but for some it's easy. Like, "Oh yeah, grace, faith, yeah, that's easy for me." But what about when somebody who looks like that criminal receives the same grace? When you live your whole life trying to be moral, but you know that didn't make you right with God. And therefore, the same grace can extend to somebody who's only lived foolishly and selfishly and for themselves and only did horrible things, but the same grace and the same amount of grace is offered to that person. Isn't that a little bit offensive? Can Jesus still be a stumbling block? That's the message of Jesus. How about the message of Jesus to a Buddhist? An eightfold path to awakening. Here are the things you do so that you can go through the process of reaching this level of awakening. Go to a Buddhist and say, "Oh, do you want to have the real awakening truly to be with God?" Well, you just trust the message of that simple man, Jesus, that by grace, through faith, you can have fellowship with God, and He receives you and accepts you both today, tomorrow, and forever. That's offensive to the Buddhist. How about to the Muslim? The five pillars. You go to the Muslim and you say, "Oh, if you trust Christ, by grace through faith, He receives you, and you have fellowship with God for eternity." They'll go, "What? That's ridiculous. That is too simple, too ordinary, and that is offensive to me that you're telling me that I can have standing with a holy God by just trusting. You got to do stuff." And a Buddhist and a Muslim would say that that makes your God small if you can just believe and be where He's at. So the gospel is the message of this ordinary man, Jesus, offensive still today? Well, if you're big into science and you are all about science and understanding how things work, and the gospel comes to you, the message of this ordinary man, this ordinary message says you just need to believe by faith. You might not see it, taste it, touch it, or smell it. You've got to believe. Are you okay with that? That's offensive, and some people just can't do it. I was talking with a friend afterwards, and he said, "I had a three-hour conversation with somebody this week, that very thing, because they had to believe by faith. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it." I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people in the world is us. Not all of us, but the perception about Christians is they want to get to Jesus a lot. They want what He has to offer, but they see it through us and they go, "If you're an example of what Christ looks like, I don't even want that. But if I have to go through you to get there, I'm not even willing to have that conversation." Or there's people like my friend Pascal who lives in Germany. And I shared the gospel with him at a bachelor party. We were out fishing, and I shared the gospel with him. Clearly, we were friends, so it wasn't like, "Let me share this with you here today." I mean, it was just conversational. And it was very interesting. What he said was, "I'm very interested in what you Christians do and how you think of others and how you try to care for others and you try to do serving, service projects and serve your neighbor and all that. That stuff's really great. But the fact that you need somebody to help you and you have to rely on somebody else to get you through life really offends me. That is so," and here are his words, "That's offensive to me because it's so weak. You're weak people." And he was saying it very loving. We were close friends at the time. And he said, "You're very weak. And I'm, as a German, I could never believe what you believe because it's so not about what you can do. It's trusting somebody else. And that's a weak thing to need somebody else." Do you see how the gospel, do you see how the simple, ordinary message of Jesus is still offensive today? Do you see that? And we can't go around, guys, just thinking that, "Oh, it's not a stumbling block anymore. There are things about the gospel that still offends me." I'll tell you one, and this is the last one I want to mention, is the fact that the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that every single person is a sinner, and you have to embrace the fact that you have done wrong. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to do and recognize that, yeah, you have done wrong, because we want to make ourselves right. We want to perform. But the simple, ordinary message of Jesus comes in. And it might offend, and it might be a stumbling block for some people. It was then, it still is, I believe now. So maybe here's a prayer, and this is just something, it's not a word for word, but here's something I've started to pray as I was studying this week, is simply this. God, are there ways that I think about you that stand in the way of me experiencing you, and trusting you, hearing from you, and following you? Let me read again. God, are there ways that I'm thinking about you, or ways that I'm following you, or ways that I'm trying to live out the faith that is actually standing in the way of me really authentically experiencing the real Jesus? or fellowshipping with the real Jesus. I mean, these people were listening and watched the Messiah, Jesus, right in front of them. And if they could miss it, right there seeing it, that made me go, I could be missing a true relationship with the real Jesus too, couldn't I? And so we're not a community that says, all right, guys, so this week, make a list of 10 things so that you will know that you are on the path of interacting with the real Jesus. Write up the 5 marks of a real believer so that you can be that this week. No, what we really believe is if you're here this morning, God's probably stirring your heart and making you go, I wonder if I really have been interacting with the real Jesus or not. And here's what, if he's stirring your heart, then you just pray about it. Say, God, would you reveal to me whether I'm interacting with you in that way or not? And would you lead me into that relationship with the real Jesus? And would you let me hold with very loose hands anything that I'm holding on to that would be a stumbling block for me to enjoy relationship with you? It's not a tricky thing. Jesus wants that with us. And that's good news. So what's the result of people who are offended? What's the result of people who see it and can hear it but don't believe it? They're actually offended by it? Here's what happens in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went about in the villages. Why couldn't Jesus do a mighty work there? It almost seems when you first read it, especially if you don't read past, he couldn't do a mighty work. Which I understand, if you read the passage and you see that Jesus couldn't do something, that you might go, put the brakes on and go, what did the Bible just say? Because I don't know what version this is, but that sounds pretty bunk. There's no way this is right. It says Jesus could not do any mighty work there. You need to probably stop there and think about that just for a moment's time. Well, what ended up happening was, it's not that we need to like get our faith and our prayers rubbing together so we can get a spark and then Jesus will light up and then boom, God will do something. All right, so everybody, let's all pray together right now. If the whole room prays together right now, then maybe God will do something. God's not like that. It's not like we have to pray a certain amount of prayers for something to happen. It's not that we have to have a certain amount of faith for something to happen. And you will hear that message all throughout TV and in some churches. If you just have enough faith, you'll be made well. I remember I had friends in their teens that died of cancer in their teens. And I remember some of my other friends who went to a different community went into him at the hospital and said, you're going to die if you don't have enough faith. But if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. If you die, it's because you do not have enough faith. And Jesus will not heal you. And obviously, I was just praying. What do you think of your God? You think you are God. It was a terrible thing. And so we need to understand, just before this, when they're out at sea, how much faith was out in that boat? When they were out at sea, if you're just visiting with us, we read a story where they're out at sea and the storm is coming and they feel like they're about to die, all the guys on the boat, it's Jesus and his disciples, and the boat is about to literally break apart in their fear. I mean, they are terrified of death. How much faith that they were going to make it through and that God was going to do something was in that boat? Zero! None! What did Jesus do? Oh, well, he calmed the waters and got them safe to the other side. Oh, so it was built on faith? No, there was no faith. It was absolutely a faithless moment. There what? That Jesus did what? A miracle, and he calmed all the seas. So does it have to be that people have faith in order for something to happen? No. I'm thankful that Mark showed us that, because I think we could have easily got derailed, like, oh, well, they didn't have enough faith. But here's what happens. Sometimes we don't continue reading the passage. It says that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. Now, here's what I really believe Jesus is doing, and this is what Mark is trying to show us, is this. Here's Jesus' ministry, and it's going to be mirrored in the life of the disciples, which is going to be a mirror for us in our ministry. That's what we're about to see in verses 7 through 13. So let's go ahead and take a peek at verses 7 through 13. I'm going to read them to you. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he charged them not to take anything for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet off as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed to people that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they were healed. what Jesus modeled was this. You're going to go into a town. You're going to share the truth. Some will receive you. Some will reject you. You do as much ministry as people are willing to embrace. And then you move on. Because it says right there before we got to verse 7, Jesus moved on. And he would marvel because of their unbelief. Unbelief, this is a scary thing. But you know what unbelief is? It's seeing, knowing, and hearing truth, but you're not willing to trust it. I know I've been asking myself that question this week. God, is there any unbelief in me? And would you help it become belief? God, is there any unwillingness in me to not follow and trust you when you show up? If Jesus, the real Jesus, to come in my life and come and interact with me in my prayer time or my study or a conversation or in the gorgeous sunrise that came over the horizon this morning, if the real Jesus making himself known to me, please help me to see it, know it, and then be willing to trust whatever he's leading to. He marveled that they know, they saw him for 30 years. He marveled that they knew him for 30 years. Then they saw and heard the works, saw the power, heard the wisdom, and yet were unwilling to trust. It's not that they didn't know it. It's not that they didn't see it. It's that they were unwilling to do anything with it. And friends, I would encourage you greatly to consider whether there is a seed of unbelief or maybe a bud, a fruit of unbelief in us. So here's where the mirrored mission comes in. Here's what he does with them. He says here in verse 7 that he sends them out two by two. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it says that when you're trying to have an accusation or you're trying to make a communication about something, you're trying to testify in an area, in government, or with people, you need to not have just one person saying this is how it went. You need to have a testimony of two or three witnesses. So when Jesus sends people out two by two, he's doing the very thing that the Old Testament book Deuteronomy said. When you go out, you need to go out two by two. So what? So you look credible. You need to be credible. And so you guys will be not only a partnership and you'll do life together in community, but you're also going to look credible. So he sends them out two by two. You remember Jesus? When he left alone. And then what did happen when he came back? He had a whole crowd of disciples following him. What did he have? He had the two by two, but he had a whole lot more than just two. So the mirrored mission. If you look at this mirrored mission, this is what Jesus did, and now it's what he's setting his disciples up for. So number one, he sent them out two by two. Number two, he tells them, basically, expect hospitality when you go out with the truth. When you bring my message out, and I'm going to send you to bring my message out, expect that people are going to provide for you. How did Jesus communicate that? How did Mark communicate that? He said, don't bring anything with you. Pretty much just go out the way you're dressed right now. Go out. Well, I'm going to leave, but I don't even know where I'm going to stay. I know. Just trust me. Just trust that I'm going to provide everything you need along the way. So just go and expect hospitality when you go into any region. Now, Jesus modeled this. Why? He went back to his hometown. He stayed in houses there. But he could expect hospitality. But also, what does Jesus say? He says, if you go into a town, they won't receive you and they won't listen to you. Then you leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. In Jewish cultures, if they went into a pagan, non-Jewish area, before they would exit that area and go back to a Jewish area, they would literally knock the dust off their feet. Literally, the pagan particles that made it onto their clothes and feet, they would literally knock those off. And in Jewish history, this meant that all the dust and all the foolishness that God's going to look down and see one day, I don't want any of that on me. It stays on you. And so he's saying, when you go into these houses and someone won't receive you and they won't listen to you, you literally, symbolically, you show them, put the dust on there and you just move on. So go out two by two. Expect hospitality. And you might also need to expect rejection. That's what the whole dust thing is. Some people aren't going to accept you, but that's okay. I mean, what Jesus is saying there is exactly what he did. He did ministry there with some, and then he moved on. And he's basically saying the same thing. Number three, he's saying expect rejection from people. You need to be okay with rejection. Think about this. When one of these fishermen who Jesus called went out to go do the ministry and share the message, you know at some point they probably made it back to their hometown. How about the fishermen going into your synagogue and saying, oh, and here's the message. Here's the message you need to receive and believe. You know it's going to be tough for them. And Jesus got up and they said, you're a craftsman. You're just a handyman. And you don't have any formal training and you're illegitimate. And so his fishermen who are his disciples, tax collectors who are his disciples, they're the ones that are going to go out with the mission, with the message now. And so Jesus is saying, like, expect rejection. And I'll tell you what, I think it would have been so comforting if I went out to share and I was a fisherman and somebody's like, you're just a fisherman. I would have thought, oh yeah, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, he actually got said to him the same things that are being said to me right now. People look at him and say, you're just this. Just like they're saying to me. And Jesus was what? He was showing them what ministry would look like. If this happened for God in the flesh, man, it's probably going to happen for me too. I know when I go back to my hometown, people still look at me like, I remember you. I think my face is still in Walmart somewhere. I'm not allowed in the one in Coral Springs, Florida. And so when I go back there, I shouldn't have said that. When I go back there, I'm sure people still look at me and go, I can't listen to you. You're a stumbling block to me because I know you. He doesn't expect rejection, but he says this. Do ministry, heal some, teach the word, teach the message. And then he says the same thing that he says. He goes here, he says in verse 6, it says, and he went about among the villages teaching. And then he says there in verse 12, he says, so they went out and proclaimed. And all Jesus was doing is saying, here's what I think Mark's intention was. Here's how Jesus did ministry, disciples. This is a mirror for you, how you can do ministry. And now for us, guys, I think it's a mirror how we can do ministry. How many of you guys have trusted Christ and you're the only one in the family and you know what it feels like to come back and they look at you and go, who are you to tell us what truth is? How many of you ever had to share Christianity with a parent? That seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Who are you? You're my son. You're my daughter. Who are you to tell me what's right about life? I gave birth to you, and you're going to teach me? I mean, it's the same thing they're experiencing. And so Jesus models this for us and says, if this happens, just do the ministry you can, but don't force it. Jesus himself didn't force it. What did he do? Well, I'm just going to move on. Nazareth isn't going to accept me. I'm going to do what they'll receive, and I'm going to move on. And what did he tell the disciples? Go. If they reject you, just shake the dust off. Just dust yourself off. Move on. You know what it's ultimately doing? It's trusting a big God that maybe you're just supposed to plant seeds. It seems like people are going, it fits in with the parables. Just go plant the seeds of the message and let God bring the abundance. Sometimes we keep laboring, like, no, can we sit for another hour? I need to share it with you again. I have a new tactic. No, you share the message of Jesus and you mirror the ministry that he had. If somebody's not going to embrace it, he gives you the freedom. Just trust God with it and move on. That's what if Jesus Christ did that, I don't know who we think we are trying to continue to belabor a point and beat people over the head with the message when God's saying, this is the greatest message you'll ever hear. If their hearts aren't ready to hear it, then you move on. It's very freeing. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts. As you leave here this morning, you need to remember, and I need to remember, that they're not rejecting you. Although it probably feels like it, when you're doing ministry, and by the way, we're all in the ministry. I was reminded by a friend preaching a sermon this last week that we're all in the ministry. All of us. It's not just the guys up here or me doing this thing. I am completely 100% a guy sitting down there every week. We're all in the ministry. And when we go out and minister, when we bring the true message of Jesus, the ordinary simple message, sometimes it feels like maybe we are being rejected and we are the stumbling block. You need to remember, as William Barclay in his commentary said, he said it like this. We're carriers of a message that is God's message, and he's just invited us to be part of that journey. You're just bringing a message that's not your message. It's God's message. If they reject something, they're rejecting him, not you. And you might lose friendships. You might say, Chris, that's true and all, but I've lost some friendships, my family. Yeah, that might happen along the way. That's when Jesus, a few stories earlier, Jesus' family comes on. He says, I know who my family is. It's those who do the will of my Father. He was experiencing it, and he experienced it right here at home. Here's a question I'd love for you guys to consider as we're finishing. What ways might Jesus be a stumbling block to us? In what ways might we be a stumbling block to others? Let me say that again. I'd love for you to just pray about that because I think that's what Mark's trying to show us. What ways, God, would you show me how the way I think of you, the way I practice serving with you, that maybe you're a stumbling block? What ways am I looking to you and you're a stumbling block to me that I'm not aware of? And God, would you help me see as I'm out doing the ministry that's mirroring your ministry, would you help me see how I might be a stumbling block to somebody else? If the gospel, if the ordinary message of Jesus is a stumbling block, friend, that's okay. It's okay. Be encouraged. That's okay. It's actually probably a mark that you're bringing the message. It will offend. But let me say this very lovingly as I finish. If you're a person who prides yourself in offending others, don't just think because you're a Christian bringing the message that it's right. Make sure the message is the thing offending, not you, the messenger. Yeah, Jesus is still a stumbling block. The gospel, the ordinary message, still is a stumbling block. But we as his people need to make sure that we're not getting in front of that stumbling block and they can't get past us to receive the great message of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for all that you have done. Thank you so much for not just setting us up to do ministry, but modeling ministry for us and saying that your ministry, children, will be much like mine. It'll be a mirror. Thank you that you showed that to us immediately with your disciples. And may we leave here encouraged that we are walking in that same charge, that same challenge. Thanks for setting us up with a mirror so that we could see what mission and ministry is like.